Well, amen. Let's just pause for just a second and talk about the greatness of God. When I was in college, church my wife and I attended on Wednesday nights, the man that would lead our class on Wednesday nights would have popcorn testimonies. You know what popcorn does, right? It just pops and it's done. It's not a long, drawn-out process. It just pops and it's done. And so those popcorn testimonies weren't, you know, five-minute testimonies. They were like three words or less. Okay, so let's just throw out some things there about the greatness of God. We talk about how great God is. What makes God great? What's that? Say it good and loud so all of us can hear. He's gracious. Good. His love. His merciful.
Forgiving.
Keeps his promises. He's our Savior.
Unchanging.
Sovereign God.
My friend.
Amen.
My Father.
Father. Our refuge. Is that it? Is that all of them? 10 more. See if we can do it.
Creator.
He's our Creator.
He's eternal.
Indeed, he's eternal.
A
sustainer, I was going to say the same one.
Our king.
He's our king.
Provider.
Almighty God.
Redeemer.
Amen. He's our redeemer.
Mediator.
Coming
king.
Yes. 10 more.
Just.
He's just. He is just. He's our loving master. Oh, how precious. Amen. That's four words there, Bill, but that's all right. He helps us with everything, yes. He is risen. What's that? Outside voice, Elizabeth. He's our comforter, yes. I've heard Elizabeth yell a whole lot louder than that before. Now we've exhausted it, right? You know, when we think of the attributes of the character of God, we have much to give him praise for. We have much. And so often we struggle to just come up with a couple of things. But God is so great. He is so great. And we can sing that song. I think every time we sing that song, we can sing it with absolute sincerity of his goodness and his greatness to us. God, we thank you for how great you are. We thank you that you have revealed your greatness to us both naturally in the creation around us, but also very specially in your written word. God, when we begin to comprehend, even to the slightest degree, your character and your attributes, how can we not but bow a knee and worship to you? God, you're worthy of all of our praise. Help us never to grow tired of worshiping you. Thank you, God, for your greatness that you have revealed, demonstrated, shown to us. You alone are worthy of our praise. God's people said,
amen.
Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 we're in this morning. As we continue our thoughts on this particular passage, last Sunday we considered a verse that's pretty familiar to a lot of us. Verse number 15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why do we need to have this diligence? What is the reason for it? It's because of all the chit-chat that goes on around us of a religious nature that needs much discernment to cut through. We see there in verse number 14, Paul says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Those words to no profit. Paul says this in a variety of different ways. He talks there about the words to no profit. He talks in verse number 16 about shunning profane and idle babblings. You get down to verse number 23, he talks about foolish and ignorant disputes. All of these are kind of different ways to say kind of the same thing. And they reveal to us the fact that we are, in our human nature, tend to be argumentative. We tend to have things to say about things that oftentimes we don't know a whole lot about, or we haven't taken the time to educate ourselves about. And Paul, as we studied last week, he speaks to these words that are they have no profit. They're not beneficial at all. In fact, they are not only not beneficial, but they are actually catastrophic. He says they're to the ruin, to the catastrophe of the hearers. Some of these arguments that go on within religious circles actually destroy people. Down in verse number 18, he talks about overthrowing the faith of some. We're gonna take a peek and try to understand what some of these things mean here as we study this morning. But in the center, in the middle of all this, in verse number 15, Paul says, be diligent to present yourselves approved before God. That's our first and foremost concern, or ought to be. That we're not worried about whether we line up well with the religious, the theological thinkings of those around us, but whether or not what we believe is approved of God. How we behave is approved of God. Are we able to present ourselves before God and receive His approval? So that when we stand before Him and are inspected, we can do so shamelessly. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. A focus on expressing the truth of the gospel. And again, in order to have that word of truth, in order to express the gospel, and both times that we, or all the other two times that we see this phrase word of truth in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, both times Paul ties that word of truth to the gospel. And we need to know what the gospel is. We need to be able to know how to explain it, how to articulate it, how to not add anything to it that the scriptures don't add to it, and not take anything from it that the scriptures don't take away from it. We need to know how to rightly divide that word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, then he says again in verse number 16, he deals with these conversations that crop up that have some sort of religious connections, theological connections, but they really go nowhere. He says in verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings. Shun profane and idle babblings. This phrase, profane and idle babblings, Paul uses elsewhere. If you just turn probably just one page backwards, you'll find in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul used something similar along this as he closes that particular letter out to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what is committed to your trust. We studied that particular phrase back several weeks ago as Paul reiterated that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 about the truth of the gospel being committed to him. He says, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding, now here's that phrase that should sound familiar to us now, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings. This word profane in both of these verses, both here as well as in 2 Timothy 2, is talking about the idea of profane is dealing with something that is brought to such a low level that it becomes common. And usually it is connected to the idea of something that is just thrown on the ground. It's just used as a common doormat. There's no value to it. It's just a common doormat. And it becomes so common that it indeed turns out to be outright profane. When we think of something profane, like profanity, we usually think of something that is said that ought not be said. And that's kind of the idea that this word brings along with it by this point, is it has become so commonplace that it does not reflect the holy character of God at all. It's profane. It is idle babblings or these empty conversations. When I think of some of the conversations that I hear, maybe you look at things somewhat on YouTube or blogs and things like that, which there are religious conversations that come out on some of those things, and I sometimes find myself scrolling through some of those short videos and things like that. I don't waste a lot of time. If it's more than 30 seconds, I usually don't listen to it, but that's my ADHD that just kicks in, and I say, okay, next one. But you go through some of those, and you find that much of the chatter, much of the conversation on those things are just completely baseless. There's no theological value to them at all. They're just empty conversations. And sometimes those empty conversations turn somewhat profane because the people who are having those conversations probably are not believers in Jesus Christ. But these babblings, these idle babblings, these idle conversations, these vain conversations, really it could be all lumped together and be translated as these unholy, empty conversations. And contradictions, as he mentions there in 1 Timothy 6:20. These contradictions of truth. And he says these conversations, these sorts of conversations are the result of what? Well, in 1 Timothy 6:20, he tells us what they're the result of. He says these are idle conversations and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He says these contradictions, these conversations come from these things that are falsely called knowledge. It's interesting that word knowledge, and the Old King James translates that as science, falsely so called, it translates that phrase. And I'm not sure why the King James translators use the word science. It's the word gnosis. It's the only time in the New Testament that that word is translated as science. It's always translated as knowledge. It's just simply what people know. But he says it is falsely called this knowledge of being in the know about things theologically. This word falsely is what we get our English word pseudonym from. It is something that appears to somewhat have a connection to truth, but it misses the mark terribly. And so people who have these thought processes, they begin to talk as if they know something, as if they know what they're talking about. Maybe you find yourself in conversations like that from time to time, which you're engaging in conversation with somebody, and they really are trying to sound knowledgeable at what they're talking about. And you're thinking, oh, I really don't think this person knows what they're talking about. That would be like me in trying to explain how to crochet to somebody. I could Google it and come up with an AI, you know, description or explanation on how to crochet, and I could share that with somebody, and they say, wow, you know a lot about crochet. Well, no, AI does. I don't really know anything about it whatsoever. I'm just telling you what popped up. You know, many people, that's the sum total of their theological knowledge, is what just kind of pops up in popular settings or these popular conversations or AI, but they really don't have a full understanding or a great knowledge of truth. And these unholy, empty conversations and contradictions, they're the result of this false knowledge which causes those who engage in it to stray from the faith, he says there in verse number 21. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. They have swerved concerning the faith. And so they engage in these theological conversations, even though those theological conversations are basically empty in nature. And because of it, they find themselves straying from what really is orthodox truth. Well, back to 2 Timothy in chapter 2, we see some similar conversations around this matter. Again, he talks about avoiding words to no profit there in verse number 14. Verse number 16, shun these profane and idle babblings. Why? Because they will increase to more ungodliness. If we could translate that word profane as ungodly, it would read something like this. Shun these profane and idle babblings because they will lead to more ungodliness. This idea of an increase is a progression. It means that they progress further and further into this ungodly streak. And these conversations, that don't go anywhere theologically because they're not based in the truth, these conversations lead people into further ungodliness in their lives because they're baseless scripturally. Paul talks about their message. Paul at times names names. In these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, these aren't anybody that are known to us. We don't know who they are. Hymenaeus is only mentioned one other time in the New Testament, and that is in 1 Timothy. And Paul talks about the problems with Hymenaeus back there. But this is the only two times we see Hymenaeus mentioned. Philetus, this is the only place we see Philetus named here. But you notice how Paul refers to them. He says that their message, their words will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are like this. Their message, what these men are teaching, their teachings, they spread like a cancer. Interesting terminology, interesting metaphor that Paul uses there. And both of those words, spread and cancer, were part of the modern day at the time of Paul. They were part of their medical journals. These were medical terms. The word spread, it was the idea of pastures. Either the idea is that these pastures are spread out, more likely it's the idea of the sheep in those pastures spreading out as they're feeding on these pastures and consuming everything in those pastures. Hence the word that we see there translated here as cancer. The Old King James translated it as a canker. Several modern translations translated as gangrene. That is probably the closest, that it's the most likely. In fact, the Greek word behind cancer here is indeed gangrene. It's where we get our English term, gangrene, from. What is gangrene is a little bit different than a cancer. Whereas gangrene actually consumes the cells. And he says that their message is like this gangrene that spreads out over the body, consuming everything that it comes into contact with. And Paul says that these teachings, these false teachings of these individuals are just like that. Their false teachings spread. They usually spread quickly, and they consume everything in their path of a theological nature. And people grab a hold of it, and they consume it and say, wow, I never knew that. And usually it's because of the fact that their teachings have just enough fact in them that it's hard to discern what is not fact. You notice the teachings that Paul mentioned specifically. I have looked and looked. I thought, well, what empty conversations is Paul talking about here? What profane and idle babblings? What kinds of things is he talking about so that we can guard against them, so we can see them right for ourselves? And Paul doesn't seem to give us any insight on that, which means that we need to ask the Lord for discernment as to what those things would be. But Paul does mention one particular topic that these individuals teach on. You see that in verse number 18. He says, these individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they have strayed concerning the truth. Stray means to swerve from, like, you know, you're driving down the road and a deer jumps out and you swerve trying to avoid that deer. They have strayed, they have swerved concerning the truth, saying what? That the resurrection is already past. The resurrection is already past. Well, let's park on the resurrection. We were there a couple weeks ago, Resurrection Sunday, not very far back in our rearview mirror. Is the doctrine of resurrection important? The doctrine of resurrection is not just important, it's essential. It's a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. Without resurrection doctrine, we have no Christian faith. It's not just an important part, it's an indispensable part of the Christian faith. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse number 9, that in order to even be saved, one must confess that Jesus is God. Right? Whosoever shall confess the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart, what? God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. So if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. Resurrection doctrine is an absolute essential. It's foundational. It is a fundamental of the Christian faith, meaning that without it, we do not have salvation available to us. And there are several doctrines that are that weighty. I wouldn't say that every doctrine in the scripture is a fundamental of the faith, meaning that it doesn't determine whether or not we have salvation available to us. But there are some doctrines that are absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. I mentioned a handful of those last Sunday morning. But here the resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection, is absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. When you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and a couple weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we studied the first several verses of 1 Corinthians 15. But we didn't study all of it. 1 Corinthians 15 has 58 verses in it. It's a lengthy chapter. The entire chapter, Paul dedicates to the doctrine of resurrection. The first half of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defends the physical, bodily resurrection of our Savior from the dead. The second half of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines the physical, bodily resurrection of believers in Jesus Christ from the dead. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation is baseless. Without the physical bodily resurrection of the believer, salvation is useless. The resurrection doctrine is imperative to the Christian faith. Now, when you look at what Philetus and Hymenaeus, I know, is that distracting a little bit? It's distracting me just a little bit. I'm going to try to ignore it if you try to ignore it, okay? Philetus and Hymenaeus, these guys had a particular teaching on the resurrection. What was their teaching on the resurrection? You notice here that they were not dismissing the reality of the resurrection. They were not saying, well, the resurrection is not real. No, that's not what they were doing. They were just simply talking about the resurrection, and they were misdefining it. Or they were misinterpreting it. What was their interpretation of the resurrection? As they would share with other people, they said, the resurrection is already past. It's already taken place. Now, what resurrection do you suppose he's talking about? They were talking about. I don't think they were talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that was a given. That had already taken place in the past. I think what they were teaching about here was the resurrection of believers. Guess what, everybody? You missed it. You missed it. Now, let's just pause here for just a second. Our understanding, many of us, our understanding of the rapture is that Jesus Christ is going to come back and he is going to snatch those who are believers off of the face of this earth. He's going to do so when his heavenly Father tells him it's time to do so. And he's going to come and he's going to rapture us off the face of this earth. We don't know when that's going to be. I believe it's imminent, meaning that there's nothing that has to take place. As far as we know, anything that is prophesied that needed to take place has already taken place, and Jesus could literally come at any moment. He could come before we're even done with our message this morning. Would you be thankful for that?
Amen.
You don't have to sit here until noon. And Jesus is going to explain this all far better than I can ever explain it anyway. You say, well, yes, even so, come Lord Jesus. And I would be absolutely fine with that. I would not feel gypped at all. I wouldn't say, Lord, you know how much time I spent on this message this week. At least let me finish the message. Maybe Jesus will say, no, I'll do better. I really believe that Jesus' return is imminent. But imagine if very popular, even maybe trustworthy, theologians got on YouTube or got on TikTok or whatever, you know, people post stuff. I'm just not a, you know, that's not me, my thing. Some of you it is. So I don't know all the terminology and all the social media type of stuff. But imagine if some of these very well-known conversationalists around theological matters started posting, hey, guess what, everybody? The rapture happened yesterday. What would that do to your faith? Thanks, Bill. Bill says nothing. I'm with you. Why? Because if it had taken place, I'd be gone. I know it's false teaching. But how many people would know that? And here's how we can determine some of that. There are people who have come on and off the scene that have said the rapture is taking place on this date. Get ready. And so what do? They start selling their belongings, right? And they all gather into this commune somewhere. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And the time comes and it goes, and Jesus didn't come back. Everybody's disappointed. And the one who prophesied all that, what does he do? Oh, I made one small error in my calculations. It's actually going to be on this date. And so what does everybody do? They're refreshed. They're encouraged. Oh, we didn't miss it after all. Our prophet was wrong. Is that a problem? According to the Old Testament, it is. How do you know a false prophet? His prophecies are wrong. But so he makes some adjustments in his calculations, and he says, oh, here's the date. And so what does everybody do? They sell what's still left of their possessions. They gather into a commune and wait for that date to come, and it comes and it goes. There's one relatively recent in just the last decade or so. I think he was wrong three times before he finally admitted, I don't know what I'm doing on this matter. But how many people's faith were shattered when they heard this news? I think most people within Christianity, and that's air quotes there, because those who just simply identify with Christianity in some way, shape, or form doesn't mean they're true believers. But I think most people looked at that and said, what a bunch of nuts. But what happens with all those nuts? People tend to lump the rest of us in there with those nuts. Why? Well, because we teach a rapture as well. So we must be nutty. Can't tell the difference between the two eventually. And isn't that the way Satan wants it? Satan takes truth and he adds just enough error so that the truth still has a sense, or so that the teaching still has a sense of truth to it, so that the non-discerning mind or the non-discerning eye won't recognize where the error is. And that's what these guys were doing. They weren't simply denouncing the resurrection. They were saying, no, the resurrection already took place. And Paul says that they have swerved concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and what happens as a result to those who are listening to their teachings? It says that they overthrow the faith of some. Similar to what we find back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says there in verse number 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Here he says they are overthrown. There are many who are overthrown in the faith. And this, folks, is why Paul says in verse number 15, you've got to be diligent, Timothy. You've got to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. You've got to be able to rightly divide the word of truth so that you can sense error when it comes out. And error oftentimes comes out in very popular fashion. Many times we find people who identify with Christianity starting to flock to and starting to embrace those who are clearly in theological error. Maybe the term ecumenism is familiar to you. What is ecumenism? Ecumenism is the idea, it's the philosophy, that it doesn't matter what a person's theological basis is, it doesn't matter what their religious basis is, as long as we all love God. As long as we all love God, we can join arms. As long as we all say that we identify with God in some way, we can all join arms, we can all join efforts, and we can all sit around and sing Kumbaya around the campfire and pretend that we're all on the same page. Something like that is happening this week. Are you aware of that? I just read it. Sometimes I just flip on the news real quick just to see what's going on this week. I did that this morning. And found out that this week, I don't forget exactly what they're calling it, but this week is Read Through the Bible Week, in which over 500 public figures are getting together to read through over the next week, to read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Who are these public figures? They're anywhere from politicians to entertainers to sports figures to quote-unquote ministers, pastors, clergy, anywhere from Christian to Jewish. No distinctions whatsoever theologically. And the goal is to try to get people back to the Word of God, to get our country back to the Word of God. I would love to see us get to the Word of God. But when we try to pretend, when people try to pretend that there is no difference in these theological circles, you can still believe that Jesus isn't even your Messiah, which is why we can embrace this Bible reading program with people who are Jewish, who have rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But hey, as long as they embrace the Bible, that's okay. As long as they in some way identify with God, that's okay. You can have people that are belief systems that are works-based Christian, again, air quotes, Christian belief systems, in which you have to do good works in order to get to heaven. You have to be baptized in order to get to heaven. You have to do the partake in communion in order to get to heaven. You have to do these things in order to get to heaven. And as long as they identify with God and with the Bible, we'll join arms, we'll read through the Bible together, we'll all pretend that we're all good. Folks, we need to have discernment. And I know what that means. I know that it means that oftentimes we are outside, that puts us outside of mainstream Christianity. But being outside of mainstream Christianity is not a bad thing. When mainstream Christianity has tried to redefine the God of the Bible and who Jesus Christ is and what Christ has done on our behalf, we need to have discernment. Why? Because individuals like these are leading people astray by the masses. And people try to pretend that, hey, you know what? As long as we're all reading the Bible, as long as we have our prayer apps, as long as we're doing all these things, hey, we can all join arms. And that's exactly what Satan is trying to do and what he's been doing since the time that mankind first walked this earth. Remember with Adam and Eve? Satan reiterated back to Adam and Eve some of what God had said, mixing truth with error. And in doing so, what did Satan do at that moment? He caused them to swerve regarding their relationship with God. Oh, Satan loves to use Scripture. Even when Satan tempted Jesus Christ there in the wilderness 3 times, what do we see Satan using as the basis for his temptation of Christ? 3 times Satan quotes Scripture right to Christ. 3 times. Satan loves to use it. Why? Because what it does is it muddles up the truth so that it becomes very difficult to discern truth. And again, that's why Paul, in this context, tells Timothy in verse number 15, he says, Timothy, you need to have diligence in your study. You need to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. Does everybody who just simply names Christ, are they all guaranteed a place in heaven? Just because a person scores a touchdown and they point up to the sky and they, does that mean, oh, they must be a believer? Or maybe even in an interview, a politician quotes the Bible. Or an entertainer says, I just want to give glory to God for helping me to get this far. Are those the sorts of things that we look for to determine, to help us to understand, to help us to know whether a person's faith in Christ is a faith unto salvation? You say, well, who are we to judge? The Scriptures tell us that we are to judge by the fruits. Much of the fruit that we see, there are entertainers, there are movie stars that are starting to be vocal about their faith in God and things along that nature. And yet you take just a little bit of a glimpse and take a look at some of the projects that they work on in the entertainment industry, and how can you not draw the conclusion that it's likely that their faith is not sincere in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? You say, well, how can we say that? Well, I think because of what Paul continues to say in this passage. Look at verse number 19. Paul says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The seal is twofold. Paul says, first of all, the Lord knows those who are his. That is likely a quote from Numbers 16:5, and it likely represents the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. That translation was made available between the Old and the New Testament during those 400 silent years. The Septuagint was the scriptures that Christ would have quoted when Christ walked this earth, most likely. And it seems to be that Paul is quoting from Numbers 16:5 there, in which he says, the Lord knows those who are his. God knows those who are truly his own children. And, the second part of that seal, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or depart from sin. So how do we know whether or not somebody is genuine when they start talking about Jesus publicly? Or when they start teaching about God? How do we know if the person is genuine in their faith? Paul makes it very clear that one of the seals of a believer is that they are seeking to cast off, to depart from that old sinful nature, the works of that sinful nature. And that is something that every one of us need to be endeavoring to do day in and day out. Every single day we're called to die, to deny our flesh, to die to our flesh, and to live in accordance with the work of the Spirit of God within us. Every single day. Every single day, every one of us battles with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We all do. That struggle may appear different from each and every one of us. Some of us might struggle with one thing, and others might not struggle in that area at all, but yet their struggle is over here somewhere. But we all struggle with the lust of the flesh, that uncontrolled desire to satisfy the physical passions that we have, the lust of the eyes, that uncontrolled desire to have things that we see that we just can't say no to. We can't deny ourselves it. It's the lust of the eyes. We see it, we want it. And then the pride of life, keeping up with the Joneses, if you will. Having this arrogance about us that life is all about me and I have the right to satisfy whatever desire that I have. It's all about me. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Those are things that every single one of us, to some degree, struggle with because of our sin nature. And yet, we are called to pursue victory over that sin nature. We are called, as being children of God, we are called to act like it. And so Paul says here that this twofold seal, this is a solid foundation, he says, this twofold seal, the Lord knows those who are his. God is not going to guess. He's not going to have to guess as to whose faith in him was sincere and whose wasn't. He's not going to guess whether or not, have to guess whether or not an individual was merely trying to get to heaven on their own works, or if they were indeed were trying to get to heaven, seeking to get to heaven through Jesus Christ. God knows. He knows. And he calls upon us who are truly his, he calls upon us to depart from iniquity. We have a responsibility to endeavor to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And to be actively endeavoring to be usable for God. That usefulness, if you will, we find there in verse number 20. Verse 20 says, but in a great house, in a big house, in a grand house, it says there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. I think he's talking about usefulness there. Honorable usefulness and dishonorable usefulness. You have things around your house that serve a wonderful purpose. Other things, they might just be there. And they might not serve a great purpose at all. Here's an example, if you will. Many years ago, when I worked with my dad, we're going back probably, easily 25 years ago, maybe closer to 30. My dad, for 15 years of pastoring over in Plymouth, had every fall he had men's retreat. And we would go to the north woods of Michigan, and we would be up there for a couple of days, enjoy fellowship, enjoy instruction in the Word, just enjoy the time, a whole bunch of guys. At any given year, we'd have 25 to 30 guys up there for our men's retreat. I mean, this was backwoods, a childhood friend of my dad's owned property up there, and on that property was a couple of cabins. And we would go, and some of us would stay in cabins, some would stay in tents, some would drive their campers along, all that sort of thing, okay? There was no running water. Well, there was, but you had to run to get it. You had to run down to the well and scoop it out of the creek. You had a big thing sunk in the creek, and that water was just as crystal clear as you could get it. You'd go down with a bucket, you'd scoop it out, and that was your water while you were there. We had the outhouses. I mean, it was a grand place to stay. Some of you look at that and you would say, why would anybody in their right mind choose to go and stay at something like that for a couple of days? I love it. I absolutely love it. Well, so when we would have our men's retreat, my dad would divvy out the responsibilities to everybody who came. And so you would be on the cleanup crew for meals. You would be on the cooking crew for meals. Everybody would have their turn. And so everybody would be on the sheet, and when your turn came along, it was your responsibility to be there and to do what was necessary. So one evening for supper, guys, we're in the main cabin cooking dinner for everybody and getting it all ready. And that evening, whatever was on the menu included green beans. And so one of the men that are there, they're not really familiar with how the kitchen is stocked and things like that, and how the cabin is stocked. So one of the men, he was one in charge of getting the beans ready, the green beans ready, and so he found himself this pot, and he began to put the beans in it, cooked up the beans, all that kind of stuff, to have them ready for supper. And we all ate outside. One of the men constructed this massive tent. We called it the Backwoods Tabernacle, this massive tent out of tarps, and that would be our eating and our meeting place. And as we were all sitting there anxiously anticipating for supper to arrive to the tables, this one man comes with this pot full of beans. He enters the tent and he proceeds to the food table to set it down. And when the owner of the cabin beheld what was in his hands, he could not contain himself. For he recognized immediately what that pot was. If you've ever stayed at a cabin that has an outhouse, you know that in the middle of the night, when there's bears and things that are out in the outhouse, most people don't want to walk outside to use the bathroom in the middle of the night. And so there are these special pots that would be left in the bedrooms for just that purpose. Of course, the man who was making the beans had no idea that that's what this pot was. It's called a chamber pot. And he comes into this backwoods tabernacle with his offering, green beans that had spent time boiling in the chamber pot before it was placed on the table. That year, we began an award. And the award was called the Chamber Pot Award. And every year after that, somebody was up for vote for the dumbest thing that happened at men's retreat that weekend, and they would be awarded the Chamber Pot Award. There are vessels unto honor, and there are vessels unto dishonor. Some things that we have in our homes at our disposal are not there because they serve some grand, honorable purpose. Other things have a place in which they have much honor bestowed upon them. Paul here says this is the way it is in our homes. There are vessels unto honor, there are vessels unto dishonor. And notice what Paul says about this. He says in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, what is the latter? He's talking about the things that he has listed up there in verses 14 through 19. Or verses 14 through 18. It says, if anyone will cleanse himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, and prepared for every good work. Anyone that cleanses himself from the latter. What does that mean? It means that you and I have a responsibility to cooperate with the work of God within our lives to help us to depart from iniquity, verse number 19. We have that responsibility. Victory over sin is not something that you and I believe, can acquire to its fullest in and of ourselves. It is something that can only be fully acquired when we cooperate with the Word of God and the Spirit of God to gain for us victory over our sin. And as we do so, as we allow the Holy Spirit to bring about these changes, we find that we become more and more fit in the hand of God for the purposes that He has laid out. Our desire as believers, our desire in this matter ought to be that God would make us usable for Him. Oftentimes we say, God, please use me. God, please use me. God, please use me. When we should just simply be saying, God, please make me usable. And then whatever usefulness you have for me is up to you. But God, just make me usable. But when there is false teaching that creeps in, and there is false teaching that is present, that false teaching, and you can just about guarantee that where there is false teaching, there is, generally speaking, permissiveness when it comes to sin. Yeah, I'm a believer. God has forgiven me, and God's willing to forgive me, so therefore I can live however I want. And I think, honestly, folks, I think that's the way many of these popular figures, people in our pop culture, whether it's politicians, whether it's entertainers, whether it is sports figures, whether it is even so-called preachers, there is a permissiveness that's allowed in life. Why? Because they believe that God is gracious, God is forgiving, so therefore we can just live. God's not worried about how I live. All He's worried about is whether or not I love God. And Paul says that's the farthest thing from the truth. Is God's grace sufficient to grant us forgiveness when we sin? Absolutely. Does that give me the freedom to sin however I want, whenever I want, knowing that He will give me grace? No, it does not give me the permission to do so. And Paul addressed that, didn't he, with the Romans. He said, should we continue in sin so that grace can abound, so that we can experience grace over and over again? He said, absolutely not. We need to be endeavoring to cooperate with the change that God desires to do within us so that He can make us more and more usable for His glory, for His work. And so that's why we find in verse number 22, Paul begins to list some things. He says, flee youthful lusts. How old was Timothy? Well, we don't know. We probably guesstimate that Timothy by this point is probably, maybe I would guess probably in his 40s. Say, well, youthful lust for a 40-year-old? Yeah. Yeah. Those of us who are middle-aged, we find that by the time we're middle-aged, we no longer have the uncontrolled desires that we had when we were young. Do those things just magically disappear? Now, there are some things that I don't desire anymore now that I'm older, but usually it's because my body requires me to quit. But there are still passions, there are still desires in my flesh that I certainly say, man, if I could, I would. Again, in my flesh. Those are the yearnings of our sinful nature. And Paul says, we need to flee those things. We need to get out of there. Get away from those desires that pull at us, that frankly we should have received, we should have been become victorious over a long time ago. And instead, he says, rather than pursuing those youthful lusts, which, let's face it, it's what we usually do, we don't often fall into sin. We usually walk into sin. We usually pursue sin. He says, flee these youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So a peaceableness, peaceful existence with those who are believers. Again, he says, he cautions, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that all they do is generate strife. We ought not look for ways that we as believers can start to butt heads We ought not look for ways to do that. In fact, we ought to look for ways that we can have peace in our midst, even though we know that we have some differing opinions and persuasions on some things. When those differing opinions and persuasions don't violate the clear teachings of Scripture, well, then we need to exercise grace to one another and say, well, you know what? That's your opinion, so be it. But we get caught up in all these foolish and ignorant disputes. Paul tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, you will bog yourself down in ministry if you try to address every one of these foolish conversations that come up. You're better off just avoiding them. But not only you avoiding them, but if you go back up to the beginning of the passage, remind them of these things. So you need to be charging them that they need to not be striving about words to no profit. It's all of us need to endeavor to put aside some of these petty things that really don't matter and decide, you know what? We're not going to get caught up in the arguments of things that just are non-essential, things that don't matter when it comes to the grand scheme of what God is seeking to accomplish for his glory. Verse 24, Paul says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but he must be gentle to all. Is that easy? I tell you, it's not easy for me. I love it when I'm right. Anybody else? And I love it when you know I'm right. Anybody else? That's our pride. That's our human pride that crops up. We want to be right. We want everybody to know that we're right. And so what do? We begin to quarrel. For what purpose? Because the only thing that matters is whether or not people recognize that I'm right. And so when people don't just go along with that, what happens? We start to be harsh. We start to be mean-spirited. And Paul says you can't do that. As a servant of the Lord, you could argue, I think, that Paul is speaking directly to Timothy as pastor, but I think also it's very clearly we all ought to endeavor to avoid those quarrels and seek to be gentle with one another. Seek to be gracious with one another. Again, I think in support of Paul speaking directly to Timothy, he says that he's to be able to teach. We see that in the requirements in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when one of the first things that Paul says for a qualification for a man to be a bishop or to be a pastor is that he has to have the ability to teach, to expound, to explain the Word of God. We see that also in Titus chapter 1, that requirement. He has to be able to teach. Why must he be able to teach? Is because there are times that disagreements do come up. And if we allow those disagreements to turn into these arguments, these quarrels, well, nobody ever has the opportunity to adequately explain the truth. And so you got to de-escalate the situation. You can't be argumentative. You can't become quarrelsome. You've just got to take the time to teach through. And it takes patience, he says. You must be patient. There must be humility in verse number 25. He must humbly correct those who are in opposition. Again, these are all things that any one of us, if we find ourselves in a situation where we're in a conversation with somebody that becomes a difference of opinions on things, and it's easy to become quarrelsome. And all of us have to be willing to say, you know what? I'm going to take a step back here for a moment, and I'm going to endeavor to engage in this conversation graciously. I'm going to endeavor to engage in this conversation in a way that enables me to instruct in the truth, but I'm going to do so correctly or humbly, seeking to correct their misunderstandings of what the Scriptures may teach. Why? Because there's that desire that if that person is truly in the wrong, that they will come to a point of repentance and that they would become well acquainted with the truth. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. If you're trying to talk to a loved one about the gospel of Jesus Christ, let's say back up earlier in the passage. They have some bits and pieces of truth, but they have been commingled with error, false teaching. You're trying to convince them of the truth of the gospel. Can I plead with you? Do not get into an angry conversation around truth. And so many times in our zeal and in our passion for the gospel, we can find ourselves getting into very heated conversations with friends, with loved ones, with coworkers. And that's not the way to go about it. You don't want to try to convince them that you're right. You just want to try to convince them that the scriptures are right. And that they, in verse number 26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And this is something, folks, that we have to always keep in mind. When you're dealing with somebody that is so entrenched in teaching that is not consistent with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are such because they're a captivity to Satan. Can we be gracious with them about that, knowing that we too were at one time? And that somebody needed to come along and to present the truth of the gospel to us so that we could make a choice as to whether or not we are going to embrace truth. And our desire ought to be that they would be delivered from that which Satan has used to keep them from coming to a point of recognizing the truth of the gospel and being able to respond to that truth in faith. But again, all of that pointing back to verse number 15, I believe, that we need to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. Doesn't matter what other people think about our doctrine. Doesn't matter what other people think about our gospel. We want to be approved before God. Workers that do not need to be embarrassed when we stand before him, when he begins to inspect and rightly dividing the word of truth. Let us endeavor to rightly understand the scriptures so that we can carefully and adequately articulate the truths of scriptures to those who have been blinded by Satan. And let's endeavor to allow our lives to reflect the truth of the gospel that we have embraced. God knows whether or not we're his. And if you are his, you and I have a responsibility to shun sin, to depart from sin, and to embrace truth. Let's pray this morning that God would enable us, that we would actively endeavor to know truth, to have discernment, and to be able to express that truth to those around us, that they too may come to know the Savior that we know. Jesus, I pray that you would help us, that we would seek to be students of your word. Help us that we would not be content just simply having a surface knowledge, a superficial knowledge of the scriptures. Help us to study it, and seeking through the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand it and to apply it in our own personal lives first, and then endeavor to take it to convince others of it so that they too can benefit from the truth of your word. Grant us discernment, Lord. There's so much around us that seems to have a hint of truth to it, but upon further investigation, it's oftentimes easy to find that there is very little truth to it, and it's mixed with much error. Help us to see that and avoid it, stay away from it. Lord, help us not to get caught up in the shallow, empty theological debates and conversations that go on around us, but to simply seek to articulate truth to those who will listen. I pray, God, that in each of our lives that we would be desiring to be conformed to Christ, and that you would make us more and more usable in your hand for your work. I pray, Lord, that we would open ourselves up, that we would allow ourselves humbly to be drawn out of our comfort zones so that you can use us in a way that will bring you glory. Whether it's in sharing the gospel with somebody that needs it, whether it's in engaging in disciple-making, helping others to follow Christ, to be like him. Whether it's in ministering in various ways within local church ministry, whatever it may be, God, help us to cooperate with you so that you can make us more usable to accomplish your will. And God, when you accomplish these things in us, we will have no choice but to give you the glory for it. We thank you, God, for the teaching of your word. We thank you for what your word reveals to us. Help us not to be merely hearers of the word, but help us to be doers of it, applying it as you lead us here in this week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.